Seems wobbly up here. Good morning, everyone. I'm John, for those who do not know me. Our Bible reading this morning is Psalm 133. So I'll give you a chance to find that while I get my classes organised. So Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured out on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessings, even life forevermore.
That on now. Thank you for having me this morning. Hopefully I'll be able to chat with some of you. Apologies if I've met some of you before and I can't remember. I have a pretty bad memory. But if you have your Bibles there, please try and keep them open. It's a short passage, but I will be referencing a few different passages around. And also I'll put them up on the slides, hopefully. But it's always good to fact check anything that one of us says. So how about I pray and we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. Please give us your spirit this morning to understand what you have to say to us. Please encourage us as a church family. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might have heard it said, you might have heard someone say, how good is that? It sounds like a question, doesn't it? But it's really a statement of fact. It's a rhetorical question. When someone says, how good is that? It actually means it's really good. It's so good. Like if you're waiting to catch a wave in the surf, I don't know how many people surf around here, but there might be 100 people out there in the conditions because they're so good. And some grommet might turn to you and say, how good is the surf? Which means the surf's really good, right? Or if you're at a fancy meal and the steak is cooked to perfection and the side of potatoes are crisp and crunchy and they're fluffy on the inside, you might turn to your companion and say, how good is the food? Which means the food's really good. And if you want to be even more Aussie, you might even drop the word good altogether and just say something like, how's the serenity? So in all these things, when we say how good is something, what you're actually saying is, it's really good. It's so good. And now because Aussie slang wasn't around as we know it in David's day, King David's day, he doesn't even bother wrapping up his statement in a pseudo question. He just states the fact. He states the fact that unity amongst brothers is so good. It's really good. And there's no mistaking the statement that unity is good and that it's to be enjoyed by God's people. But why is it a good thing? Well, Psalm 133 helps us to think about that. I personally haven't spoken on a lot of Psalms, but I have read a lot in my own personal reading. And so I find them a source of encouragement and comfort. And with short psalms like this, we can easily brush over them or be tempted not to think too hard about them. But I found that in my preparation for Psalm 133, if we just dig a little bit, it can tell us a lot about how God wants us to live and why. We just need to ponder on it. And Psalm 133 can be classified as a wisdom psalm, I didn't know this before I started looking at Psalms, but there's all sorts of different Psalms. Praise Psalms, penitential Psalms, and this is a wisdom Psalm. And so as a wisdom Psalm, if we're wise, we should pause and give it some thought. So let's have a look at it. And I've chosen to work from the ESV version, just because I think it brings out a little bit more the nuances of the original Hebrew. But if you have the NIV there, that's fine as well. And as with modern day poetry and songs, there can be multiple messages in a psalm. But I just want to put three observations to you this morning from this psalm. And the first might be pretty obvious, but it's from verse 1. It's that unity is good and pleasant. If you have your Bibles in front of you as well, you might notice that there's a little subtitle on top of this psalm that says something like a song of ascents or a song for worship. And what this means is that this was a song that pilgrims are thought to have sung when they traveled up to or ascended to Jerusalem during various times of worship and sacred festivals. Much like when Joseph and Mary took the baby Jesus to Jerusalem for the purification rites in Luke chapter 2. And you always went up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if you came from the north or the south or the east or the west. You always ascended to Jerusalem. And so as people did that, it's thought that they would sing the Psalms of Ascent. I imagine fans traveling to the AFL Grand Final last weekend or the NRL Final this week, singing team songs and chants on the bus. That's what it was probably like without the buses. Because if you think about it, there would have been a number of people traveling all together on the same road, headed to the same place to worship the same God in unison. Now, I've never caravanned around Australia, but maybe some of you have in the past. And I've heard stories about how you see the same people at different campsites because you're kind of all doing the same trip. And you make friends along the way, and you bond with the shared experience. But how much more is the unity and the camaraderie between people with a shared belief, a shared faith, a shared vision and purpose, a shared love for God? That's what it was probably like traveling with a bunch of people back in David's day. What's more, there's no sitting in individual cars or having AirPods in the ears or screens to distract you, but just walking miles and miles next to other brothers and sisters. So singing this song would have been so fitting for the people, traveling as one, to worship as one, worship the one true Yahweh. But note that this unity relates to brothers and not just anybody. And the NIV and the CEV clarify this by rendering it as God's people. So this psalm is specifically the unity among fellow believers and followers of God that's being talked about here. And it's the way that it should be between believers, the way God created it to be. The use of the word good here echoes when Yahweh created the world and everything in it was declared good. So here God is decreeing that when his people are united, it's good. It's the way it should be. It's objectively good. And it's a little taste of Eden when it happens. For us as human beings, we can appreciate how good unity feels. It's enjoyable. It makes us happy. It's why we like to be part of clubs that enjoy doing the same thing. It's why we like going to concerts with thousands of other fans who know the words too. It's why we want world peace. Because unity feels nice and pleasant. And when we're amongst people of similar interests and principles and beliefs, then it isn't just good, but it feels good. It's wonderful. It's delightful. So unity is good, and it feels pleasant, and it's the way that God intended his people to be with each other. The second point is that unity amongst God's people is a blessing that comes from God. And it's because of God that we can have this unity. David goes on in verses 2 to 3 to use similes that expand why unity is good and pleasant. And I have to admit that the first time that I read these examples, they kind of just went over my head when I read them. Let's take verse 2, for example. It says, unity is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. And now, firstly, we don't live in a culture anymore where we get oil put on our heads very much. Maybe if our baby has cradle cap or eczema, you might rub some oil in the head, but I don't think that other people do this on a regular basis. Maybe it's just me. But in ancient times, it was quite common to put oil on your head to look fresh and to make you smell nicer. For you young kids here, maybe it's like cologne or perfume. For example, in Matthew 6, it says, when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. Or when a host used to put oil on an important guest as a mark of respect, like when Jesus said, you didn't put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet in Luke 7. So oil on the head in social terms back then was a good thing. It made you look better. It made you smell nicer. It conveyed respect and honor. But it's just not something that we do today. So it could get lost on us. The second thing in this example from verse 2 is, I don't know if you can tell, but I am follically challenged on my face. That is to say that I have never had a beard and I can't grow one. The last time I shaved was because I was going to a wedding, and that was probably 2 months ago. And before that, I don't know how long it was before I've shaved. The only people that know this are usually my wife and my youngest daughter, because my whiskers sort of poke their cheek when I kiss them. So I'll never know what it's like to have a beard, let alone oil dripping down my beard. So this illustration could easily be lost on me too. But what's more interesting is that David specifically mentioned Aaron's beard and his robes. So this oil takes on a whole new meaning, more just than a social significance. Aaron was ordained by Moses by the anointing of oil on his head in Leviticus 8. He was chosen by God to be a priest, someone who could approach God and offer sacrifices and mediate between people and God. And back then, only special people from the tribe of Levi could be priests. It was a special calling and belonging to a special community. So unity is a special calling from God. When we're one of God's children, we're anointed by Him. We become part of His special community. As Paul puts it, we become part of a royal priesthood. And part and parcel of this is unity, is to be united. And then in verse 3, there's another example. Unity is compared to the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountain of Mount Zion. Which, if you didn't know much about it, you wouldn't think anything special. That's just dew falling on a mountain. But maybe this is where the NIV's rendering can be a bit more helpful, where it says, well, I don't have the slide here, but where it says, it's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Because the problem with this illustration is that Mount Hermon sits far in the north, actually on the border near Lebanon and Syria. Whereas Mount Zion sits down in the north, Mount Hermon's in the north, Jerusalem is where Mount Zion is, and that's in the south. There's actually miles and miles of difference between them. It's not to mention that Mount Hermon is actually about 3,000 meters high, whereas Mount Zion is only 750 meters high. So for the dew of Mount Hermon to fall on Mount Zion, it would take a miracle. But that's what brothers dwelling in unity is like. It's like God makes this miracle happen. and it couldn't happen without him. Some of you may think that there's too much disagreement and lack of unity in churches, and I would agree. Ideally, there should be none. But given that we're all sinful and that we all come from different walks of life, that's understandable. But Psalm 133 encourages us that we can overcome our differences when we're united in God, because we're united by God. We can overcome our sinfulness and propensity to want to argue and be proud and be selfish. We can dwell together in unity because God will help that happen. And that in itself is a miracle. It's also a miracle that God sent his son Jesus to die for us. It's also a miracle that any one of us chooses to believe in Jesus. It's also a miracle that we can now be united as one, one body and one temple in Christ. I hope you can see why unity amongst believers is a miracle. So firstly, unity is good and feels good. Second, unity is a special calling from God, and God enables that to happen. And the third thing we get from this psalm is that unity is something that Jesus wanted himself for us too. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was arrested, he prayed for all his followers and he said, "My prayer is not for them alone," which you read out earlier, that is the disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and me, you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." You see, Jesus wants his disciples and his followers to be united as he and his Father are united. And the reason he gives for that is at the end of verse 21. "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." And at the end of verse 23, "Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Being united with Christ and in Christ is a way of witnessing to the world the reality of Christ, showing the world who Jesus is and what he did for us. And if this is what Jesus prayed for his followers in his final hours, then you know it was important to him and for us. Because our unity with each other reflects our unity with Jesus and Jesus' unity with his Father. So unity is good. It's designed by God for his people. And it's meant to be enjoyable and pleasurable. Unity is a blessing that comes from God and is made possible because of God. And unity is what Jesus wants for us, to help us witness the gospel to the world. So how can this knowledge apply to us practically? Well, let me start by saying how it doesn't apply. It doesn't mean that we compromise the truth of the gospel for the sake of unity. As I mentioned earlier, this psalm is specifically for the unity amongst believers. So we have to keep that in mind first and foremost. But in our church, we've spent time going through the book of Galatians. And it's a letter full of warnings to the Galatian church and scathing criticisms of false teachers who were perverting the gospel and deceiving the Galatians. This was within a Christian believing context. But Paul didn't say in Galatians, "Come on, let's compromise. Let bygones be bygones. Let's just all get along." And he didn't say, "Oh, let's just agree to disagree on these points and put forward a united front so that we can impress the pagans." Because the issues in that church were a matter of gospel truth and a right understanding of sin and grace and mercy, of fundamental facts of Jesus that never change. So there are times and situations where we have to stand firm and be disunited when it comes to interpretation of Scripture and what the gospel is. I recently watched a show on SBS called Christians Like Us. It was aired a few years ago, but I only recently watched it. And it put people from different denominations into a house together, and they all called themselves Christians. And one lady's opinion of the Bible was that it couldn't be taken literally, and it wasn't God's way of speaking to us, and it just gave us general principles on how to live a good life. I don't think I could be united with someone who taught that view of the Bible. If there are areas in which a church or a believer strays from what the Word says, then we can't gloss over it for the sake of unity. We need to uphold and protect the truth. So it's not unity at the expense of everything else. But the SBS show did challenge me to think, what can we be united by? And that some points of differences weren't as important as I once believed. They were more just personal preference. There was a Dutch theologian, which I learned about at Bible college. He lived maybe 200 years ago. And he wrote something to this effect. His name is Herman Bavinck. He said, a true church has only one mark, the word, which is then variously administered and confessed in the church's preaching, sacraments, discipline, and life. The key is God's word, the Bible. And a church that's built on that is a true church. Even if the style of preaching is different, or the way they administer the sacraments is different, or the songs they sing, or the way they dress, it's a little bit different from church to church. But as long as they stick to the word of God, then we should be united with them. So we need to be a church that sticks, make sure that we stick to the unchanging word of God. And how this knowledge of Psalm 133 should apply to us as a church family is to make us view our church and our time together as a real blessing and a joyous occasion that should be pleasant, something that we can look forward to each week and want to keep coming back for more. That after each service, we think, how good was that? Even on days when you're small in number, or we've been stressed out trying to get the kids out on time, or the weather's not great. Churching together and with one another is good and should bring us joy. Remember, Psalm 133 was sung with people making their way to Jerusalem to worship together. And so as people sung it, they would have been thinking of gathering together with other believers and worshiping God together. How good is that? And we do get to do that every week, right here. Together, united by Christ. How good is that? And if we see it as so good, then our hearts will delight in it too. We'll find joy in it too. As we sing together, as we chat after the service, as we enjoy fellowship during the week, this will make us feel glad because it's designed to. It's meant to encourage us in our walk with Jesus, with our church family. Unity doesn't mean sameness. We don't all have to be the same personalities. We don't have to like the same stuff. We can even worship God differently. But we have to be united in purpose around the Word of God. We have to know what the Bible says about Jesus and stick to the truth. And we have to listen to how God tells us to live and obey that. And the final sentence of Psalm 133 is the icing on the cake, because it turns our present day gaze to eternity and life evermore. And it should prompt us to think of that picture of unity in Revelation 7, where it says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they cried out in a loud voice, and I don't think I'd be wrong to assume that it was in unison. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. May our church here be a preview and a reflection of this eternal unity that we have in Jesus and with our Father in heaven and with each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the church family here at Southern Cross. Thank you that you've united us through Jesus. I pray that you will help us be of one purpose, which is to glorify you and make Jesus known. Please equip us with the fruit of your Spirit so that we may love you and love one another. And may the unity that you give us be used to lead more people to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.